Let us once again turn to God's Word. And I want to direct you again to the portion we were considering this morning in the first general epistle of Peter and the second chapter. And we read again verses 4, 5 and 6. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4, 5 and 6. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Well, earlier we were thinking in particular of that precious cornerstone spoken of here in verse 6, making mention of Christ himself as the one who is the only ground of our faith, and that the believer is one who is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he is the foundation stone, so also the whole of the building is framed around him as that precious cornerstone. But what I want us to do tonight is to move on from thinking of the foundation and the cornerstone, and to consider more particularly the spiritual house, God's spiritual house, which is the church, and it's spoken of quite specifically here in verse 5. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. A spiritual house. Thinking then, first of all, of the materials that go into this building. I remind you again now that it is grace that is the foundation. When we look at the text in its context, previously here at verse 3, Peter writes, If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. It is that gracious Lord that is being spoken of. Grace is the foundation of the church. Here we are reminded of the sovereignty of God in the whole matter of the salvation of his people. Those words in verse 6, Behold, I lay, says the Lord God. It is his own work. As we said this morning, there is a reference here in verse 6 to those things that are written in the Old Testament in that portion that we read, Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. This is that is contained, says Peter, in the Scripture, and that prophetic word has been fulfilled with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how in all that work that he undertook and accomplished, his obedience in life, his obedience unto death, his resurrection, his ascension, in all that great work he was laying the foundation of salvation for sinners. But what is prophesied in the Old Testament is thus spoken because of God's eternal purpose. Those things that God foretells are so because he himself has an eternal purpose. It is that that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And in the Scriptures we have the revelation. That revelation in the Old Testament prophecies, which was to be fulfilled in the fullness of the time with the coming of the Lord Jesus. Or it is God himself who has laid the foundation. The foundation is laid in the grace, the sovereign grace of God. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel in Matthew 16, there at Caesarea Philippi, when he says to Peter, after Peter had made his great confession, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." How the Church of Rome grasps at that word and says that here it is evident that Peter, whom they falsely claim to be the first bishop of Rome, the first pope, they say Peter is the foundation, and therefore the popes of Rome are part of that foundation of what they consider to be the only true church. But their interpretation is flawed. They have wrongly exegeted and expound that scripture. What the Lord is saying there is not that Peter is the foundation. It is what Peter had confessed when the Lord had asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they'd told him the various things that they were hearing, and then he said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And it was Peter who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it was that confession upon this rock. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The church is built upon that sure foundation. It's rooted and grounded in the grace of God. Those words that we referred to again this morning at the end of Ephesians 2, concerning the saints, the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Oh, it's built upon that sure foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those apostles, those prophets of the New Testament, those foundational offices in the church. No more any apostles and prophets now, because the foundation has been laid. We don't need apostles. We have the Word of God, we have the Scriptures of truth. And this is our authority, it's to the Lord and to the Testament. But how the Lord vindicated the ministry of the Lord Jesus and vindicated the ministry of his apostles and those New Testament preachers with remarkable signs following the preaching, those miracles, those things that are spoken of there in the epistle to the Hebrews, God bearing them testimony with those signs that follow the ministry of their words. It is God himself then who has accomplished his eternal purpose with the coming of the Lord Jesus. The foundation has been laid, and now there is the church, that great superstructure that God builds upon that certain foundation. What does it say here in the text? Verse 5, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house." And previous to that, in verse 4, we have "to whom coming as unto a living stone," the reference in verse 4 being to the Lord Jesus. He is that living stone, and that building that is constructed upon that foundation is made up of lively stones, a spiritual house. we observe a certain sameness in the materials that are in the foundation as are in the superstructure. And it shows that near relation between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Robert Layton says it shows that there is a spiritual union. And I want us to, for a while, just observe the sameness between the foundation which is laid in Christ, this living stone, this chief cornerstone, and this building, these lively stones built up as a spiritual house. There are a number of things we can observe in which we see the sameness. First of all, with regards to each, we see that they are disallowed. The Lord Jesus, we're told in verse 4, is one disallowed in deeds of men. Again, in verse 7, the stone which the builders disallowed, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was born into the people of Israel. He was a Jew. And he comes to his own, but they reject him. He is despised and rejected of men. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is true of him who is the foundation. And what is true of the foundation is also seen to be the same with regards to that church that he came to save. Who is it that Peter is addressing in this epistle? We'll look at the opening verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The church is made up of those who in this world are strangers. They are rejected by the world. Again here in this particular chapter, verse 11, Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Why? In the world, these Christians are spoken of as evildoers. They are those whom men are only too ready to reject, just as Christ himself was rejected of men. And this has ever been the mark of those who are the people of God. When we read in the 11th chapter of Hebrews of those of the Old Testament who were of faith, are we not told these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth? Oh, this is the lot of God's people. As Christ was, so are they in the world. "Oh, beloved, think it not strange," he says, "concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." There's nothing strange about this experience of the godless, as they are rejected in the world. This is part and parcel of being the partaker of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Here is the mark then, the sameness that we see between the foundation or the chief cornerstone and that great superstructure, each disallowed indeed of men. But then also with regard to each, we see that they are chosen of God. They're chosen of God. God's sovereignty. What do we read concerning the Lord Jesus in this fourth verse? Although that is allowed indeed of man, it says, but chosen of God. But chosen of God and precious. Is he not that one who is the Lord's first elect? Doesn't God say as much back in that prophecy of Isaiah, those familiar words of the 42nd chapter, behold my servant whom I uphold, he says, mine elect. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. Or the Father giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. What a glorious effusion of the Spirit fell upon Christ. He is the anointed of God. He is the Christ. He is God's first elect. And all the election of grace are in him, they're chosen in him. According as he hath chosen us in him, says Paul, before the foundation of the world. Chosen in Christ. We sang it just now in the hymn, Christ be my first elect, he said, then chose our souls in Christ our head. Oh, let us have a clear understanding with regards to the great doctrine of God's eternal election. How it is altogether that doctrine bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way we can have a right and a proper appreciation of the doctrine is by considering Christ as that one who stands at the very head of all the election of grace. He is God's first elect. And all who are chosen in him. And now there is such an emphasis upon this. Here in verse 9 he says, but ye are a chosen generation. And again when we come to the opening words, those whom he is particularly addressing. And now we need to be careful with regards to our understanding of Scripture. We need to see who it is that he's being spoken to in these epistles. Peter is addressing himself to a particular people. It's a general epistle. It's not written to a particular church, as many of Paul's epistles are. But it's not general in the sense that it's addressed to all and sundry throughout the world. No, as we've already said, it's an epistle addressed to those who are strangers and pilgrims in the earth, and those who are scattered. But then he goes on in the second verse to say they are elect. Or they might be strangers in the world, but they are beloved of the Father. He has set his sovereign love upon them. He has chosen them in the Lord Jesus before the foundation of the world. They are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The words belong to a specific people. They are the election of grace. There is that sameness then, again between the foundation and the superstructure. Each disallowed of men, rejected of men, ridiculed of men in the world, but each of them chosen of God and precious in God's sight. And then thirdly, with regards to this sameness in the materials that make up this great structure, both of them live. Both of them live. What sort of a foundation stone, what sort of a cornerstone is it? It's a living stone. In verse 8 it says, to whom coming as on to a living stone. Disallowed indeed of man, but a living stone. Oh, that's the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 5, ye also as lively stones. He's a living stone, they are lively stones. Oh, what a blessed union between each. The Lord Jesus says in the gospel to his disciples, because I live, ye shall live also. We know that he is the one who is the creator of all things. He is the creator of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was light, and the light was the life of men. He is there in creation. He is that one who speaks the word, and creation happens. All by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. But he is not only the one who is the creator of our natural life. He is the one who is the author of spiritual life. It is that resurrection life in the Lord Jesus that comes into the souls of all them that believe. He says again back in Isaiah 26:19, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Or is he not risen again for our justification? There is the communication of that resurrection life. That same power that was there when Christ was raised again from the dead is what God puts forth and demonstrates in the soul of that sinner who is born again. It's according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Oh, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, says the apostle. That power, that resurrection power. Because I live, says the Lord Jesus, ye shall live also. And as both in the foundation and in the superstructure we see this spiritual life, it's a spiritual building. So we see that there's a sameness with regards to priesthood. What does it say in verse 5? The spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus is that one who is the great high priest. We have to consider him. This is, in many ways, the great theme that runs throughout the epistle to the Hebrews. We're told there in the opening words of the third chapter, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not one who is a priest after Aaron, but he is a priest after Melchizedek, that mysterious personage to whom Abraham pays tithes. Remember there in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, so also Christ, it says, glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Or the priesthood, it is part of that ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill. We think of that threefold ministry that we have typified in the Old Testament, how there were in Israel of old those who had the office of the priesthood, who were to make the sacrifices, the priest of Aaron, belonging to the tribe of Levi. But then also there were those men that would be raised up, those prophets and seers, who were to speak the word of God to the people. And then there was the office of the prince or the king. These three offices: the priests, the prophets, the kings. And it's all foreshadowing him who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that threefold office that Christ has. He is a prophet. He is the fulfillment of the prophetic office. He is that one that was promised back in Deuteronomy when the Lord God spoke to Moses and said he would raise him up another prophet like unto Moses. The law was given by Moses, yes. In many ways Moses is the greatest of those men who were prophets in the Old Testament. Because all of them were to expound the law of God and to seek to apply the law of God to Israel, to Judah. Their ministry was to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. Their words didn't contradict the law of God. They faithfully expounded the law of God. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Oh, he is one greater than Moses. That one that God promised. Like unto Moses, yes, the prophet. But one also far greater. Because he comes to reveal to sinners the way of salvation. No salvation in the Lord of God. What is that, Lord? It's the ministration of condemnation. It's the ministration of death. It serves the gospel. It's that schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. All of salvation is in him. The one who comes and puts himself under the law of God. He's made of a woman. He's made under the law. He's subject to the law. He'll obey the law. He'll honour the law. He'll magnify the law by a life of perfect obedience to every commandment. And so by that life he will accomplish the glorious righteousness, that robe of righteousness with which he clothes his people as he justifies them. And then that holy righteous man, he honours and magnifies the law also with regards to all its penalties. He doesn't just fulfil it by his obedience to the commandments. He does more than that. He bears the penalty of the broken law when he suffers and dies as a substitute in the place of his people. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is that one who has come. He's the priest, but he's more than the priest. He's the sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is that one who is prophet, priest and king. He is that one who comes to rule. He's the head of the church. He's the one who has all authority. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But we're thinking more particularly here of Christ in terms of his priestly office. His priestly office, having made the sacrifice, having suffered and bled and died, he is now risen and ascended, and he's entered into that within the veil. He's entered into heaven itself, and there in heaven he is an interceding priest. His very presence is a constant plea on behalf of his people. What a comfort it is, friends. At all times, he is there before the throne. He fills the throne. He is the throne of grace. All he ever lives to make intercession. And yet I say that there is a certain similarity between Christ as that priest and his people. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, it says, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And again, there is a certain emphasis. Again, we have it, you see, in verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A royal kingly priest. Kingly priest. Isn't that the language that we have in the book of the Revelation, there in chapter 5? Our God has made us Christ has made us unto our God kings and priests. Kings and priests, and we shall reign with him on the earth. Or the priesthood of all believers. All believers are priests. It's one of those Baptist distinctives. We believe that. We don't believe in some special priestly caste. We don't speak like the Romanists of the clergy and the laity. Even the Church of England speaks of the clergy and the laity. Even with regard to their government, they speak in terms of the house of clergy and the house of laity. No, we say that every believer is a priest, offering sacrifices, but not large sacrifices. This is where we deny all the blasphemy of the Romish Mass. The Lord Jesus Christ has made the great final blood sacrifice. Or without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that one who has poured out his soul unto death. Why, the life is in the blood. And what a bloody death he died there upon the cross. We don't say that believers present to God any blood sacrifice. No, what does it say in Scripture? This is our guide, this is our rule. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, giving thanks to his name through Jesus Christ. It is the sacrifice of praise that we present unto God as priests. But there is a similarity. Christ is the great high priest. But all of his children are also priests who offer that sacrifice of praise, and we do it continually. When we come together, the purpose of our gathering, is it not that we might offer that sacrifice? We praise his name. We want to render to him that worship that is due. Oh, I say, friends, there is such a similarity here between the material involved in the foundation of the church, in that chief cornerstone, and the superstructure itself. Both are rejected in the world, disallowed indeed of men, and yet in the case of both they are chosen, elect of God and precious. Christ is that lively stone, believers are living stones built upon him. He is the great sacrificing priest, but all believers are kingly priests who offer the sacrifice of praise continually. But let us turn in the second place for a while to consider the manner of the building, the manner of the construction. How this spiritual house is reared up. It is built up by conversions. That is the way in which these lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Look at what we read at the beginning of verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. There is a coming, you see. We have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be taken, as it were, and built upon the precious foundation stone. Taken and built into that chief cornerstone. Now what is this coming that he's spoken of? Well, it's not something physical. We cannot physically come to the Lord Jesus. There were those who, whilst he was here upon the earth, could come to him in that physical sense. They could be in his immediate presence. They could come where he was. And the people at times did gather around him. There was a great press around him, quite often. But the Lord Jesus Christ is no more present in that local sense. We cannot come to him in that sense at all. Our coming must be a spiritual coming. And we see that in what the Lord himself says in John chapter 6 and verse 35. There we have the key whereby we can understand what it is to come to the Lord Jesus. Listen to what it says. Christ says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And think about the words that the Lord himself is using. We have two statements, parallel statements in many ways. Receiving nourishment at his hand. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Why? Coming is equivalent to believing. That's what coming is. It's to believe. To believe in him is to come to him. And yet men will not come. The Lord Jesus says as much himself. Ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. Why, by nature men are dead in trespasses and sins. And they have a will, but that will is in bondage to their natural condition, their lost condition. They're dead in trespasses and sins. The very idea that men have free will is such a nonsense, really. Man's will is bound up with what the man is. And in his fallen nature, there's nothing spiritual there at all. He's dead in trespasses and in sins. And this coming, this believing, is a matter of the will. Ye will not come to me, says Christ, that she might have life. Why, the Lord says something more than that. In John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except it were given to him of my Father. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. How plain and how clear the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is then with regards to this coming, this believing. No man can come to me except it were given to him of my Father. The Father has to do it. When Peter makes that great confession concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as that great foundation of the church in Matthew chapter 16, when he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Lord goes on to say, upon this rock I will build my church. What does he say to Peter? Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It was nothing natural, you see. It was a revelation. The Father showed Peter who the Lord Jesus was. And so he makes the confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. No man can come, says Christ, except it's given to him of my Father. It is written, it's written in the Old Testament, written in the book of the prophet Isaiah, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of my Father cometh unto me. Oh, what is involved then in this coming? We have to learn the truth, our spiritual impotence, that we cannot come, because we will not come. We have to learn the truth of God's absolute sovereignty. And how that is such an offence to me. And we see it in that sixth chapter. We've referred to several verses there in that great chapter. And remember what we read when we come towards the end of the chapter. Verse 65. He said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. How offensive. Here's the offense, you see. The sovereignty of God. How fallen man. These were supposed disciples. They were no real disciples. So many of them walked back. Or they would no more follow him. They wanted nothing more to do with him. When we come here to Peter, do we not find very solemn words? Later in the chapter, verse 7, as he writes to these strangers scattered, and yet the election of grace, he says in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at his word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Solemn words, it's the awful doctrine, you see, of double predestination, the doctrine of reprobation. They were appointed to this. Why so? Because they stumbled at the word. They stumbled at the word. Oh, let us not stumble at the word of God. Remember how we read in Hebrews 4 of those of Israel who could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. That's why they couldn't enter in. Oh, let us not be offended at the word of God. Let us be those who would come. Who would come. And come. And come. In fact, this word coming at the beginning of verse 4 is a present participle. Not in the past tense. It has the idea of a continual coming. Coming and coming. Are we those who are ever coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Or to be those who are coming to the Lord Jesus. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, in the language of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7. Oh, that's what we need, is it not? To have that faith that is truly rooted in the Lord Jesus. He is the ground of our faith. Rooted and built up in him, says Paul, and established in the faith. To be established in this sure and firm foundation, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, or let us behold him, consider him, look to him. Behold, says God, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The Lord bless his word to us. Amen.